Good morning, church. Today's Bible reading is from Genesis 11:27 to 12:20. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and she was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur to Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken to his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me he was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Thanks, Dean, for reading God's word to us. Keep that passage in front of you. There's Bibles by the door if you want to grab your own Bible, and we'll look through that together. We're actually covering chapters 12 and 13 in today's today's sermon. Let's ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that we can trust you. We ask that as we look now to your word, that you would confirm in our hearts what is true, what we need to believe you about. Please strengthen us and build us up in Christ in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, promises give us security. If it's someone trustworthy who makes the promise, then we can feel secure about the relationship or about whatever they've promised that they will do. I promise that I will take really good care of this while you are away. It can give us security. Promises can also give us something to look forward to as well, can't they? They can give us hope. Kids, I promise I'll get home early today from work and we can play a little bit together before dinner. Now, of course, in our fallen human state, we far too easily break our promises. And of course, we know broken promises are really damaging. But that danger, that negative side of it, when they're broken, I think doesn't set aside the great benefit that promises can provide. Today we look at God's promises to us, and they definitely provide the benefits of security and hope. We know that God will keep his promises, and so these will hopefully, as we look at them together, be really encouraging as we look forward to what God is planning and doing in the world. In Genesis 1 to 11 that we looked at previously, we have the fall resulting in the curse, and God's people, Adam and Eve, being cast out of God's presence. And from there, then we see the spread of sin and death. In the flood, God judged the earth for its wickedness. At the Tower of Babel, God scatters humans who are wanting to make a name for themselves and wanting to prevent themselves from being scattered across the face of the earth. It's after this that God acts to bring about his saving promises, his salvation promises. In Genesis 11:27, it begins a new section with the words, "This is the account of Terah's family line." Now that phrase, "this is the account of it," it actually occurs 10 times through the book of Genesis, marking out different sections. 11:27 begins, so it says it's Terah's family line, but it'll cover the lifetime of Abraham. And it's followed by a genealogy in those few verses at the end of chapter 11 that gives us all the background and the people that we need to know about for the rest of Genesis. It tells us about Abram and Sarai, Lot, and Abraham's family, from whom we get later on Rebecca and Laban and Leah and Rachel. All them come from these other relatives. And they begin in Ur of the Chaldeans. That is, on that map, it's down to the southeast. I've put a circle there, kind of where near where Babylon is. And they begin there, and God calls Abraham to leave and go to Canaan, or the family leave and set out for Canaan. Everyone goes together. But they get to Haran up in the north, and so that's the direction they would go. They wouldn't go through the desert in the middle. They'll go travel up through the highways near the rivers. And they get to Haran and they settle there. And so then God calls Abram again to leave his family this time and head to the land that he'll show him. There's one extra detail in those few verses is in verse 30. It says, "Now Sarai was childless because she was unable to conceive." We're not told of the emotional pain that put her through, and Abraham too. But it's highlighted because it's going to be an important theme through all of these chapters ahead. Now, as we look through kind of our big section today, I want to look at it with you under two headings, the promises of God and the journeys of God's people. And so firstly, let's look at the promises of God. That's the core of what, the foundation of what we need to look at. God's promises are given in verses 2 to 3 and in verse 7. It includes people and blessing and land. Verse 2, I'll make you a great nation, he says to Abram. That, of course, finds fulfillment in the people of Israel. But this people promise is expanded even beyond them. In chapter 17, God promises to make Abram the father of many nations. That's when his name is changed to Abraham. But most often the people of this promise are just simply referred to as Abram's seed, from which we get the translation descendants or offspring. And that's how we'll most often see them referred to. In chapter 13, verse 16, towards the end of our section, God says, I will make your offspring, the seed, offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Have you ever considered going out the backyard and trying to count all the grains of sand in your backyard? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Just absolutely impossible. Like the dust of the earth is uncountable, so Abram's offspring will be uncountable. And second, God says that he will bless. After all the curses, after the curse because of sin, the curse that sin brought into the world, the word bless or blessing is stated 5 times in these couple of verses. For Israel in the Old Testament, this promise included many both material and spiritual blessings. And thirdly, there's the land promise, which doesn't specifically come until verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, this is when he's already in the land, to your offspring, or your seed, I will give this land. We know again that the initial fulfillment of this is to Israel, who received the land at the time of Joshua. Let me try to underline this a bit. These are the most, I would say, they're the most important promises in the Bible. You need to know these promises. They are the foundation of God's plans for this world. The rest of the Bible is about God fulfilling this promise of people, blessing, and land to Abraham. But what God does so often is he makes something look absolutely impossible or look very, very difficult before he goes and does it. And it's in order to get us to trust him and not our own strength. It's in order to display his own power. So we already know that Abram and Sarah have no children. And in 12 verse 6, we're told the Canaanites are in the land. And again, in 13 verse 7, we're told that. Abram is already old, age 75 in verse 4. He has no offspring and the land's already occupied by other people. But God promises and he will do it. Well, how do these promises relate to us? See, I'm not a Jew. I'm not physically descended from Abraham. Neither, I suspect, most of you. The first clue of how this relates to us is given at the end of verse 3, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Well, how do we receive that blessing? The New Testament makes that very clear, especially if you go to Romans 4 and Galatians 3. They show us very clearly how these promises are fulfilled for us. First, let's consider the people promise. In Galatians 3, 26, it says, so in Christ Jesus, this is Paul writing to churches that are Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches, so not Jews. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's the key summary. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You're his descendants and heirs according to the promise. You see that? All believers in Christ are Abraham's descendants, both Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are heirs according to the promise. So notice there as well that he also connects it to the land promise, but he does it through the word inherit there. What are they going to inherit? In the Old Testament, the land is what Israel's the land is called Israel's inheritance. So, for example, the Lord says in Numbers 26, he says the land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance. But the New Testament writers pick up that word inheritance and consistently make it apply it as now eternal and something that the whole church receives. It includes the new heavens and the new earth. That is the inheritance. That's the land, at least. But it's also often called, what we inherit is the kingdom of God or eternal life. In Genesis 13, verse 15, God tells Abraham, "All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." This can only be fulfilled completely in eternity. And thirdly, that the blessing promise is connected here in Galatians to justification by faith. We'll look at that in the future because it connects to another passage in Genesis. He also connects it here to receiving the Holy Spirit. So in Galatians 3 verse 7, he says, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," in his Genesis 12 verse 3, "all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." You see, the blessing is coming to everyone who's Abraham's descendant. And in Galatians, further on in verse 14, it says, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." All this is to try to clearly outline how these eternally important promises to Abraham have a direct relationship to you and to me. If you want to know what God's plans are, it's about gathering. His plans are that he's going to gather his people to his place, the land, to live under his blessing forever. And if you're not part of that, you are invited to it through Jesus Christ. You see, the key to all this being accomplished is the promise of a son, right? Abraham and Sarah have to wait and trust God for their promised son. Well, we too have to trust God for the promised son. And that promise has now been partially fulfilled. We just celebrated the gift of that son at Christmas, didn't we? God's promises are fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, no one gets these promises. Ultimately, Jesus is the seed through whom it all comes. And now we are people who wait for the fulfillment of these promises. You see, it's very easy to kind of slip up. I find it, I'm sure you find this too, very easy to slip up and kind of look for these promises now, especially where we live. Like every other Australian, we can want property, people, and prosperity, right? Or we want real estate, relationships, and reward. And we look for it all here and now. And they are good things to have, but we need to remember that we are actually in the same position as Abram. We have a partial fulfillment of God's promises to us, but we're still looking for their final fulfillment in the future. Which leads me to the second heading under which we'll look at this passage, the journeys of God's people. We too are journeying to the promised land. If I asked you, what's a story in the Bible which involves a famine, God's people moving to Egypt, and then there's encounters with Pharaoh, there's plagues, and finally God's people being sent out of Egypt? I'm sure most of you would probably think, oh yeah, no, that's Joseph, end of Genesis, the Joseph narratives, into the Exodus story. But all those elements are here in Abram's life too. You see, Abram's journeys prefigure those of Israel. His journeys are here for us to learn from because he journeys as one who waits for God's promises, and so do we. And there's actually a beautiful symmetry in chapters 12 and 13, which I think helps us understand the passage as you dig into it. So firstly, we see Abram settles at Shechem, and there's this great near this great tree of Moreh. Then the Lord appears and gives the land promise, and Abram builds an altar. He then settles east of Bethel, builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. He travels down to the Negev, which is the south land. There's no mention of an altar here. He travels then further to Egypt because of the famine, travels back up to the Negev, then returns to Bethel, back to that altar that he built earlier, and calls on the name of the Lord. And then after separating from Lot, which we'll see in chapter 13, the Lord gives the land promise again. Abram settles in Hebron near the great trees of Mamre, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Do you see the symmetry that's there? Here we have a journey narrative, and we're supposed to learn from the structure of that. Kylie and I and the kids, we travel down to Albany to visit family twice a year. And about a year ago or so, I can't remember exactly when it was now, we were traveling down there, and we're going about 110 kilometers an hour downhill, and there's an overtaking lane on the other side, so there's three lanes. And we're traveling down, some of the family's fallen asleep already. Suddenly out of the corner of my eye, I realize four emus have started running single file across all three lanes. They're going to get to our lane last. And I slammed on the brakes pretty hard, waking up most of those in the family, and only narrowly missed the fourth emu. Journeys often encounter dangers, don't they? In this passage, we see Abram facing hardships, dangers, and even temptations. There's hardships through the severe famine that he experiences when he's down in the south land, in the Negev, in 12 verse 10. And so Abram packs up and he moves down to Egypt, where the fertile land, because of the Nile, mustn't have been affected quite as much by this famine. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with this move, since God later preserves his people through in Egypt, doesn't he? Through Joseph. But in the Old Testament, as you continue to read through the Old Testament, Egypt is very often presented as a danger and as a temptation. In this case, this is what happens, is a situation Tolkien calls out of the frying pan into the fire, right? He gets out of the famine, but Egypt is a dangerous place for Abram because of Sarai's great beauty. Abram thinks, they're going to kill me and take her. And so he asks her to engage in telling a half-truth. Verse 13, say that you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. It's a half-truth because they actually are, she is actually his half-sister. But it's still deceit. Well, his fears were well-grounded. Sure enough, Sarah was taken and Abraham spared on account of her. But where's the faith here? Abram's deception ultimately backfires, doesn't it? As Pharaoh himself, the most powerful man in that land, takes Sarah. Abram's actions have put God's promises in jeopardy because his wife has been taken from him. And then instead of Abram now being a source of blessing to the nations, he actually becomes a source of cursing upon Egypt for what's happening. In the end, it's God who rescues Abram from the situation by inflicting Pharaoh and his household with great plagues. This translation says serious diseases, but it's the same word translated plagues in Exodus 11 verse 1. Pharaoh gives Sarah back and orders him to leave. I think we're supposed to see here that Abram has messed up. A guy named Dale Ralph Davis says about this. He says, we believers in the church must realize that we not only share Abram's faith, but often his foibles and his fainting fits and his folly and his fears, all of which tell us that when the wash is all in, God's plan and God's kingdom will come because God will see to it, and not because we are such outstanding members of Jesus' all-star team. That's spot on, I think, isn't it? All glory be to God in the end, because he will keep his promises despite our failures. In chapter 13, however, we get to see Abram in better light as well. After leaving Egypt in disgrace, Abram and Lot return to their previous spot near Bethel, and they've both become more wealthy. And when nomadic type people get wealthy, they don't just get bigger bank accounts, bigger bank balances. They get a whole lot more cattle and sheep and livestock and servants and tents and so on. You need more space to spread out. And that's when quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's, because the land couldn't support them if they stayed together. So Abram does this amazing thing. See, in their culture, age has privilege. Abram's the head of the family, so he gets to say what happens. But look what happens. He gives up his first right in verse 8. Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Right? He's giving over the first choice to Lot. And then look at what happens next, verse 10. Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. The narrator also gives us an ominous warning about this for something later on. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot says, I'll take that area. We're kind of drawn into Lot's mind, aren't we? He thinks, hey, it's like the garden of the Lord, like Eden. It's like paradise on earth. Lot, who has a lot, thinks, I can get a whole lot more. He's tempted by personal gain and he goes for it. And it takes him to the edge, at least, if not further, of the promised land. Abram, on the other hand, gave the right of first choice away to Lot, and he trusts the Lord for the promise. And we, just like Abram and Lot, we face dangers in our journey of faith, right? Health challenges, aging, financial hardships, relational difficulties, all sorts of hurts and pains that come into our lives. And we also face temptations, the pull of earth's luxuries, the leisures and the pleasures. How should we deal with those things? What's going to get us through so that we get to the end and receive God's promises? Well, there's two ways in this passage, I think, that it shows us. Keep your eyes on the God of the promises, and keep your eyes on the promises of God. First, keep your eyes on the God of the promises. This is all about our relationship with God through Christ, right? Remember the structure that I showed you of the passage? Abram builds altars at the start in the places he moves to. It's interesting there's no altars in that central part where he heads south and then down to Egypt. Now, it could be silence. We've got to be careful about arguments from silence. But it seems like Abram goes off track there, and then eventually he returns back to the altar in Bethel and then he builds another altar where he settles in Hebron. What's the altars about? An altar is a place where atonement is made for sin, a covering of sin, where God deals with our sin to be in relationship with him. But it's also a place of worship and devotion. At the altars, Abram calls on the name of the Lord. Right? It's about Abram's relationship with God. He's keeping, when he's around those altars, when he's built the altars, he's keeping his eyes fixed on God, the God who has made the promises. You know, we no longer need altars like this. We have a relationship with God through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, God's Son. We must keep our eyes, though, still on the God of these promises, which we do through our Lord Jesus. And secondly, keep your eyes on the promises of God. So after Lot departs, the Lord says to Abram in chapter 13, verse 14, he says, look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. He's reminded of the promise. Abram doesn't need to fret about missing out on what looked like the best land now. He's got God's promises. He's waiting for something that is far better, far greater. Hebrews 11 says this. I think the last song will sing some of these words even. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city without foundations, that is, without earthly foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We too need to keep our eyes fixed on the promises of God. You know, in the story of Abraham, we'll see time and time again situations that threaten the promises of God. But God will always intercede if necessary to make them certain. God's promises will not fail. They cannot fail. We have God's plan given to us in promises. God's people in his land living forever under his blessing. It's not a plan that may or may not happen. It's promised and it will happen. Nothing can stop God's promises. No human mess-ups will prevent it from happening. No threats or dangers will hinder God's promises. What security we have as we sit in God's promises. Whatever 2025 is going to hold for us, whatever the next quarter of a century will hold for us, we have God's certain promises. Cling to God's promises. Keep your eyes fixed on the promises of God. Keep your eyes fixed on the God of the promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have these promises you've made for us. Thank you for the security, for the certainty we can have about our future because of how you have acted, already fulfilling them at various stages. already fulfilling the promised Son who has come. Father, we thank you that we can live our lives like Abraham, as people of faith, looking forward to what you are bringing about for us. Please strengthen us and help us to do that. Help us to do that in the days ahead, in the years ahead. Help us to live in faith, pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen.